The scripture reading for today is Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 33, found on page 12 in your pew Bible. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Steve Tomlinson, as Josh mentioned, and it is my privilege to be preaching in his church. But let me tell you, when he was at Shelter Rock Church, if we ever had a tough message series to go through, for example, we went through the book of Romans. Guess who I assigned Romans 9, 10, and 11, all the hard chapters? I assigned it to him. But you've heard the phrase, "What goes around comes around." So he says, "Pastor Steve, how would you like to come to Three Village and speak on why is there evil in the world?" Well, he gave me this, and I suppose I deserve it after all that, Pastor Josh. But truly, it is a privilege being with you guys. I recognize some faces, friends from long ago. It's great to see you. And I truly pray for you guys regularly. And I am often thinking, I wonder how Josh would respond to this situation, because we built up an understanding between each other over the years of how to work through difficult issues. And so it's my privilege to be here with you. We're going to be dealing with a difficult topic, though. And before we get into it, could we bow our heads in prayer and ask that the Lord would be with us as we seek truth in his name? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the privilege we have now to study your word through wisdom, through understanding of what is around us and what we see in Scripture. Lord, many of us in this room are going through personal crisis in which we're raising that question up front and center: why is my life filled with evil? Lord, we pray that because we spent this time here this morning, we will be blessed, and that you will open our eyes. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would make things clear to us. And if anyone is in this room who has never entered into a living relationship with Jesus Christ, we pray, Father, that you would lead them to yourselves in that miracle of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you read any of the modern-day atheists, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, frequently they will point out Exhibit A as to why there is no God, is that there is evil in the world. And the truth is, you don't have to look too far to find evil in the world. How often have we seen this picture in the newspaper or on TV? The media call him Jihadi John, with his knife stretched out. Usually there's somebody dressed in orange overalls next to him, an innocent who is there who is going to be beheaded or slaughtered because of this guy and because of ISIS. And we say, yeah, there's evil in the world. Ironically, he's been in the news himself because many think that he's now been killed by ISIS. Talk about what goes around comes around. But that's not all, because then there's the cataclysmic response of nature. We all watched on TV and again in the newspapers of the earthquake in Nepal. And how do you respond to this? This absolute devastation and wondering, how do I even get a framework in my mind to understand this? Now, in our church, we took a special offering to raise money and give it to World Vision. We raised $25,000, but when I look at the devastation, it feels like nothing. You know, we did something, is all I can say. And we're faced with evil. Now, this week, the Malaysian air crash flight number 370 was in the news again, because they believe they found what looks like a piece of a wing. And they just confirmed, I believe it was Friday or yesterday, that this is indeed from that airline in which almost 240 people died. And we don't even know why. Was it an accident? Was it terrorism? Nobody's really sure. I move a little forward to something that happened not too long ago, but very personal for me, and that was an Amtrak crash in Philadelphia. I worked for Amtrak for 9 years. I worked on the trains. So when I see the wreckage of this train and know that 9 people died and that people may have been responsible who were on this train, and I think of, why does something like this happen? And how many of us were torn apart when we saw Emmanuel AME Church? Somebody goes into a midweek Bible study, was graciously welcomed, and then after the study pulls out a gun and kills people because of their race. We don't even have a category to understand that kind of evil. Why is this in the world? But as much as I watch these things and observe them, I cannot help but face when evil comes close to me. And so it was Wednesday morning, November 12th, this past November 12th, my brother calls me and says, come to the nursing home. Dad's going. I get into the nursing home just about 10:45 in the morning. And my brother's there. And you just watch the blood leave the face. And at 10:50, he was gone. And we call the nurse in, and the nurse confirms he had gone. Now, some of you may say your dad was 88 years old. I mean, his body was breaking down, and he lived a good life. But you know, in that moment, I don't really want to hear about his time was up. When you say goodbye to your dad, you just don't want to do it. And you realize that death can't be the way that God intended this world to be. You're angry, you're processing, you're trying to figure out, why is it the way it is? The problem of evil. How do you respond to it? How do we process it? Well, there are two common responses to the problem of evil. One is an intellectual response. Now, I'm going to start the message that way, and let me be honest, it may be a little heady for some of you, but let me give you my credentials. I was a philosophy major at Stony Brook University, just around the corner, and a religion major. And so I dealt with this in my undergraduate studies. It was a part of my world. Now, there's a reason why philosophy departments are not that big. They are not the most exciting material to go through. But they are foundational material by which we form a worldview. So we'll touch upon the intellectual issues relating to the problem of evil. But then we will go to the emotional response to the problem of evil. How does a boy, how does a man, how does a person respond when bad things seem to be happening to them, as it felt like to me on November 12th at 10:50 a.m.? How do you get your mind around that? So let's talk for a moment about the intellectual response to the problem of evil. Because this is what the atheist presupposes, that God cannot have a morally sufficient reason for permitting evil in the world. But this assumption is not necessarily true. So long as it is even possible that God has morally sufficient reasons for permitting evil, it follows that God and evil are logically consistent. But here's a wrinkle. However, the extent and depth of evil in the world are so great that it seems improbable that God could have morally sufficient reasons for permitting it. Therefore, given the evil in the world, it is improbable that God exists, or that if he does exist, maybe he's evil. I mean, these are questions you have to grapple with when you're the one working as the relief agent in Nepal, when you are the one providing counseling to somebody who lost a relative in Sandy Hook. What do you do with that? How do you process this? Well, one of the ways we can look is through the Bible. So our guideline is going to be the book of Genesis, which gives us some windows in as to the nature of our world and how God created it. And what we find out in Genesis chapter 1 is that the very first chapter, we read something seven times. Now, what is it we read? That God created everything good. So if he created everything good, then how can there be so much evil in the world? Now, I am happily not the first person who had to wrestle with these questions. In fact, in preparing for this message, I read a lot of Tim Keller, William Lane Craig, and I read Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, to get another side and another angle to see how can we grapple with these questions. But one great thinker historically that wrestled with this question was somebody you know him historically as St. Augustine. Now, St. Augustine, as a person who had to face evil like you and me, he came with this question of how can evil be? And this is what he came up with. We call it St. Augustine's dilemma. God created all things, okay? Evil is a thing, therefore God created evil. Wow, do I want to say that? Did God create evil? And he was wrestling with that, but then he realized, no, I think I have that wrong. Because for the third principle to be true, the first two must be true. And so he came up with a different understanding. And this is what he came up with next. All things that God created are good. Evil is not good. Therefore, evil was not created by God. Well, then, it's here. So how is it understood that we have evil in a world? So he goes on. God created everything. God did not create evil. Therefore, evil is not a thing in the created sense of the word. So what does that mean? How can you say evil is not a thing? This is his understanding. And John Turek, who wrote a book, just came out very recently, called Stealing from God. Wonderful book if you ever want to wrestle with the questions of atheism. Stealing from God, John Turek. He said this, if you have a car and it has rust on the car, let's say the rust is the evil part of the car. Now, take the whole car away. Do you have any rust? No, you don't. There is no rust because there's no car. You have a person. This person has cancer. Now the person's no longer there. There's no longer any cancer. So St. Augustine said this, how evil comes about is the presence of people choosing a lesser good. Now this is the way he described it. In Genesis chapter 3, Many of you know the story. We read about God placed a tree in the middle of the garden. Now, apparently it was a tree that looked beautiful for eating. But this was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was a trick with this tree. If you eat from it, you will surely die. And the ground itself will be cursed as a result of the process. Did you ever ask this question? Why did he put the tree there? Wouldn't life be nice if there wasn't this choice? Why couldn't we just have good? That's a fair question. And St. Augustine wrestled with that question, and he came up with this answer. And the answer is this. He places the tree there because if there is free will, there is the possibility for even greater good. How can you say that? It's the nature of life. If you are not tried, if you are not challenged in any way, you are less of a person. But if you are indeed challenged with the waves of life, it actually improves. It causes a greater good to come into existence, which St. Augustine argued is ultimately the reason why God allowed the possibility of evil by giving free choice, because the greatest good arises. Now, in my own church community, as a pastor and who's been there for almost 15 years, we pastors, we have our favorite illustrations. In fact, one of the reasons I love preaching in different churches, I can use all my old illustrations and you guys don't know them. But there was one person I loved to quote, and my staff, the moment they would hear this woman's name, I'd watch their eyes roll. Here he goes again. And the person was a woman that some of you may have heard of. Her name is Corrie ten Boom. Now, Corrie ten Boom survived the concentration camp Ravensbrück. Now, leading up to Ravensbrück, she and her family rescued Jews out of Germany on their way to England. But in the process of doing this, they were eventually caught, and her father died in the concentration camp, her sister died in the concentration camp, her uncle died, and other friends and relatives perished. But because of a clerical error, she was released, and she knew that she had a quest from that point. Now, as a young man myself, the year was around 1978, 1979, I had the privilege of seeing Corrie ten Boom at Harbor Fields High School in Greenlawn. And there she was, this woman who was in her late 70s, maybe 80 years old, and she was working on a needlepoint while she's talking to us. And as she's talking, she eventually held up the needlepoint from behind. Now, for you folks who ever seen needlepoint from the back, what do you see in the back? A mass of threads. It's ugly. And she says, when we look at our life, we see this knotty group of threads. But let me show you God's perspective. And she showed this beautiful needlepoint that said, Jesus is victor. And then she said this. I was in Ravensbrück and I discovered this truth. That there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. And I promised my sister I would tell this all over the world. And now I tell you. In my office, you will see a replica of that needlepoint. Jesus is victor. And when I look at it, I remember what the back of it looks like. There's a woman in our church, she had breast cancer. As you might figure, when this diagnosis came about, we prayed for her, anointed her with oil, laid hands on her, visited her when she was in the hospital, when she was recovering from surgery, going through chemo and radiation. But the day, praise the Lord, came where she was declared in remission. So we're thrilled, we're happy, we're praising the Lord. But I paused and I said to her, what have you learned through this whole process? And now she said something very interesting. She said, Steve, I hope I never get cancer again, but I wouldn't trade the journey I've been on for anything in the world. How can that be? You see, what happened was that process, going through that evil, formed this woman into something she would not have been otherwise
if she didn't go through that experience. St. Augustine says, it is the achieving of the greater good that God, through allowing freedom of choice, allows the possibility of evil because it allows the possibility of the greatest good to occur. But here's another question in which the atheist will ask, okay, let's raise it head on. Is God good? I mean, if you look at Sandy Hook as an example, somebody after the first service said, my faith was shaken to the core after I saw what happened in Newtown, Connecticut. I mean, how do you process that? How do you even get a handle on that? So the scripture that was read right before the message comes from Genesis chapter 18. The passage began at verse 20. And in that passage, Abraham does what probably all of us would kind of like to do. Do you ever want to go right up to God and say, I have a question? I mean, we probably would if we could get over the fact that he's like extremely powerful and extremely holy. But if you could get past all the attributes of God and go into his throne room, what would you ask? Well, that's exactly what happens in this passage, is that Abraham gets to ask that very question. God comes to him and he says, I am going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It's pretty heavy news. God's going to destroy a couple of cities. We read this in verse 23. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. And here comes the question. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Wow. He said it. God, are you good? What's God's response? Test me. What if there's 50 righteous people? I won't destroy it. What if there are 45 righteous people? I won't destroy it. What if there are 40? I won't destroy it. What if there are 30? What if there are 20? What if there are 10? Ultimately, there were 8 and they weren't even righteous. He just gave them a pass for family relations. The reality is God answered Abraham's question. I am good. I am good. The problem for us, though, is dealing with this issue of, okay, he says he's good, but is he really? In my own life experience, in my own encounters with him, which is why the intellectual issue of evil is very important if you ever listen to the professional atheist debaters debate. They always bring up the problem of evil. They love to bring up the problem of evil. This week, I was invited to be interviewed on Cablevision, Channel 32. It's one of their public access stations, and I was going to be interviewed by an atheist. So he said he wrote to churches all over Long Island, but nobody responded back. Well, I did respond back, and I said, sure, I'll talk with you. And so I was fascinated how it was going to go. So this past Wednesday, I drive over to Islandia, where the big Cablevision office is, and I'm escorted in, and there's two cameramen, there's a producer, there are two executives from Cablevision that just wanted to watch what happened, and then there was Andrew, the guy who was going to interview me, to come in. And we began our conversation. And inevitably, in a conversation like this, which was handled, I might add, very politely, it came up of the problem of evil. How can you say that there is a God in light of all the evil in the world? God provides the best explanation for objective moral values in the world. The very standard the atheist is giving for is there not being a God. So in other words, an atheist will say, because there's evil in the world, there could not be a God. It actually doesn't work that way. Because if you have an objective standard of what evil is, it pre-concludes that there is a God creating an objective standard. Without that, it makes no sense. Now consider the late J.L. Mackey. He was a professor at Oxford University and one of the most influential atheists of our time. This is the way he puts it. According to Mackey, if there are objective values, they make the existence of a God more probable than it would have been without them. Thus, we have a defensible argument from morality to the existence of God. In order to avoid God's existence, Mackey therefore declined to admit that moral values exist. He wrote, "It is easy to explain this moral sense as a natural product of biological and social evolution rather than having been implanted by the author of nature." But if this is the case, then objective ethics goes out the window along with theism. See, it's a real question as to what could be your objective standard. For example, an anthropologist goes to Africa and he's studying various tribes and he sees this tribe eats their neighbors. This tribe loves their neighbors. But who am I to say which is right? So on Wednesday night, I said, at the Nuremberg trials, bringing in people who were responsible for the Holocaust, by what boundary can you say that they're guilty? They just had a different set of laws. In fact, Sam Harris, as he tries to make a case as an atheist for there to be a moral code, he says that there is basically a social contract agreeing that these things are wrong. But would you go back with me to a Birmingham prison where Martin Luther King Jr. is writing a letter from his prison cell? You see, the social contract of the South was that nothing was wrong. Everything is fine. We have separate but equal. Things are fine. But what Martin Luther King Jr. said, no, there is a higher law, and it is an objective law, and it comes from God Himself that people should be treated equally. And our own founding father, Thomas Jefferson, said in the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. The problem is, if you take away God, you take away objective standards by which you say, this is right and this is wrong. Let me give you an example. When Britain took over India, there was a conflict of worldviews. And you can say, what would you do in this conflict? In a modern world of how to respond. When somebody died, their widow would be placed on the funeral pyre to be burned with her husband. Now that was a Hindu worldview that the British encountered. So here's the question. Should the British just allow this? That's their thing. You know, that let them do what they're going to do. They're going to kill the living widow on the fire with the dead husband to be consumed in the fire. So there was a leader there at the time. His name was Charles James Napier. This is the 19th century. And he had a very kind of Solomon-esque cut the baby in two response. This is what he said. Be it so, this burning of widows is your custom. Prepare the funeral pyre. But my nation also has a custom. When men burn women alive, we hang them and confiscate all their property. My carpenters shall therefore erect gibbets on which to hang all concerned when the widow is consumed. Let us all act according to our national customs. The practice ended. What was the appeal ultimately to? There is a higher good that is universal that says to the Nazis, no, that is evil. It doesn't matter if it was legal in your land. That says to people in the United States when we have had unjust laws, of which we still seem to pursue, that there is a higher standard that is above, that is universal. And that comes from God and actually raises the question, saying, there must be a God. If there is this universal sense, that these things are wrong, it actually communicates and gives validity to the reality that there is a God. The fact that objective values do exist, and we all know it. There is no more reason to deny the objective reality of moral values than there is to deny the objective reality of the physical world. In particular, it is evident that evil exists. Some things are really wrong, and thus, paradoxically, evil actually serves to establish the existence of God. But now we come to the toughest, the emotional reality of evil. And it's real. Heartfelt questions like this: if there is a God, why are little kids dying of cancer and starvation? If there is a God, how do I explain why innocent children get ill, abused, and killed? How could any good come out of that? God must not exist. And that is the crux of the way we feel when we deal with evil. The reasoning is faulty because it works on the premise that if I cannot see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen, there must not be one. The truth is that behind this hard-nosed skepticism is an enormous faith in our own cognitive ability. We actually think, our finite minds, no more than God. Therefore, God must be wrong. Therefore, he's either evil or he doesn't exist because I can't figure it out. But the truth is, it's hard. In 2001, my brother passed away after his 8 brain surgeries. He was 50 years old. And as hard as it was me as a 40-year-old brother to encounter that, how do you imagine my mother and father dealt with it? And they were Christians. But processing it did not make it easy. Children are not supposed to pass away before the parents. Everything seemed wrong on that. As I look past, as time has gone by, I have seen more and more reasons. I can't say I have it all figured out, but I've seen pieces of the puzzle. Pastor Josh mentioned that we're a multi-site church. The site we acquired in 2005 was in Syosset. It happened to be my brother's church. Interestingly enough, because he was a part of that church was predisposed to merge with us and become a part of Shelter Rock Church because my brother, who had passed away. Little piece of the puzzle that I saw. Now, some of you may not know this. This is just kind of a little interesting piece of history. I didn't tell the first service, so you guys get a special bonus. But in the year 2000, I applied to be a pastor here at Three Village Church. And I thought, I was living in Illinois at the time, and I thought, oh, this could be interesting. Go back to Long Island. I knew the church. I liked what I heard about it. But as circumstances worked out, it didn't happen. And I walked away, and my wife and I said, what was the deal with that? Why did God have us bother taking this journey out here? It was kind of mysterious to me. You know, but the day that Pastor Josh became pastor here, I saw, Lord, I wouldn't even have had a contact with this church if it wasn't for what happened in 2000. Thank you, Lord. You work all things out. You are really cool. You know, it took 12 years to see the other side of that story, but this is what I've come to see, that because I have a little tiny finite mind, I'm very careful pointing fingers at God who sees the end from the beginning. And as I look at the possibilities and his vantage points, I come to another conclusion in the book of Genesis which rings so true. You know the story of Joseph? Most of you have heard it from Sunday school stories. He was in chapter 37, sold into slavery by his brothers. His life almost ended at that point, but God preserved it. He ends up elevated, and then he ends up in jail, and up and down, horrible life. But then, time goes by. He ends up second in charge of all of Egypt. His brothers come to get food, and they are before him. Joseph recognizes them, and then reveals himself to them, and they're cowering, think, we're in for now. We're gone. This guy's going to kill us. But now Joseph says these very poignant words in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19 and 20. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You see, God's vantage point, which Joseph could now see, it was all his plan that I would go through this. Can you figure? But God, in his infinite wisdom, is accomplishing things that we would never understand in the cloud of going through the problem, whatever those circumstances are. But let's be honest. If I add Sandy Hook to the equation, if I look at ISIS and Jihadi John and putting a knife to a missionary, and you say, how can that be part of a greater plan? It's beyond my ability to even conceive that an infinite mind might have something in store. But here comes the most beautiful aspect of Christianity. When I came here today, I walked through your church. Not many people were here, and I ended up in the library. It's probably not the garden spot of the church, you know, so if you haven't been there, you don't need to rush out to see it. But there's a picture there. And I looked at the picture, and I'm like, isn't that interesting? That's John Stott. He preached here. Now, for some of you, you're saying, who in the world is John Stott? He is a phenomenal evangelical thinker who went home to be with the Lord, and he's written many, many books, but he preached in Three Village in 1995. I never knew that. I ironically have a quote of John Stott in my sermon today. And this is what John Stott said about this deep level of evil. He says, at the end of the day, when I'm going through a crisis, when I'm going through cancer, when I'm seeing something horrible that's happening in this world, and I cannot process my emotions, this I know about God. He says this, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune from it?" Do you see what this means? Yes, we don't know the reason God allows evil and suffering to continue. But we know what the reason isn't, what it can't be. It can't be that He doesn't love us. It can't be that He doesn't care. God so loved us and hates suffering that He was willing to come down and get involved in it. And therefore, the cross is an incredibly empowering hint. Okay, it's only a hint, but if you grasp at it, it transforms you and it can give you strength that our God knows what suffering is like. He suffered, and He suffered for the greater good to come about, our salvation. Some of you have read the books of The Lord of the Rings. In the last book, there is this wonderful scene in which one of the characters, a very simple young man named Samwise Gamgees, and he wakes up thinking everything is lost and discovering instead all his friends are around him. And he cries out, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" Yes. Yes, it is. That is the wonder of Christianity. Yes, Christ died on a cross for our sins. The greater good was achieved through intense suffering. But we know that there is a resurrection of the dead. We know that there is hope. We know that in the midst of all this confusion, there is a reason to press on. Dostoevsky wrote this in his book, Brothers Karamazov. This is what he writes. "I believe, like a child, that suffering will be healed and made up for. That all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like a despicable fabrication of an impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man. That in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for all the comforting of all resentments, of the atonement of all crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've ever shed, and it will not only be possible to forgive, but to justify what has happened. Yes, everything sad is becoming undone." And so, November 12th, 10:50. The blood leaves my father's face. First thought on my mind is, I hate death. I hate saying goodbye to somebody I love. But then the Lord gave me a vision. My vision was my father running a race. And it was the end of the race, and there was the cord stretched across. And I saw my father like this as he burst through that cord and greeted his Savior, Jesus Christ. And I had my hope. And I had the reason why I press on. You know, there is a famous atheist in England. He was in his 80s. And he was on the BBC. And he says, now that you're England's most famous atheist, in your 80s, what do you have to look forward to? And he responded, I have nothing to look forward to except grim, unyielding despair. Tell that to your kids. But you know what? The sadness is becoming undone. And I face tomorrow with hope and confidence. When I come to the Holy Communion table, it is an acknowledgement that I empathize, that He empathizes, that together we have entered into a new realm that leads to life, that leads to restoration. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank You. Oh, we thank You for the blood of Jesus. I know, Lord, when my mom was grieving the loss of her son, she had this knowledge that You knew what it was like to lose a son. It kept her. It held her. And then as time goes on, You bring the light of life back to our eyes, and we begin to see that You are working all things out according to Your perfect plan. Father, this world is mysterious to us. It's confusing in many, many ways. But we have this hope that You are taking all that is broken and renewing it. And while You're doing it, You're building into us character that reflects the goodness that You believed could be in our lives if we were tried. Father, now by faith, help us move forward. And as we consume these elements, may we remember the hope in which we take them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.